Nice to see so many of you tonight again. Glad to see some familiar faces. I was at Waterloo last week and here this week. I failed both of you on your conferences last fall, so I felt like I had to... I'll get it. So I felt like I had to kind of repay my debt coming to these two places at this time. I also canceled out several conferences in the East, and they'll just have to put up with it. I'm not going to go there trying to take up the slack. Now tomorrow night, God willing, will be the last meeting this time. I want to read with you from Acts 16 to review the history of the assembly at Philippi. It's very interesting to read through the book of Acts and see how these different assemblies were formed, and then years later, epistles written to these same assemblies. Now the church began in the city of Jerusalem. The second church that was planted was at Antioch. The third one here at Philippi. The fourth one in Acts 17 at Thessalonica. The fifth one in Corinth in Acts 18. The next one at Ephesus in Acts 18 and 19. It is not known how the gospel got into Rome, and it is not known how the gospel got into Colossae. The epistle to the Romans was written not to people telling them how to be saved, but it was written to Christians who were already saved, unfolding to them their spiritual riches in Christ. And that beautiful 16th chapter, 37 different people are mentioned, 37 different Christians. The wonderful thing about them was they were all in Christ. And Paul wrote those lovely things, and yet he'd never been to Rome. Now, how do you figure that out? A short time ago, I received a letter from a very dear brother in Canada. Their gospel chapel stands out, don't even have as much around it as you have here in Lyman. And he was bemoaning the fact our assembly does not grow. If we see anybody saved, the first thing we know, they've moved away somewhere. And my reply to him was, well, you're having a very scriptural experience. And I cited him to the 16th of Romans. All of those people that Paul knew and all of those people that he wrote such lovely things about, he had met them some other place in some smaller assembly, and they had migrated to Rome. That's how he knew so much about them. So in these smaller places, don't break your hearts and get down if you see people saved and then they move away. It's a very scriptural thing. And the history of smaller assemblies in smaller communities is this. They are simply feeders for these assemblies in the larger cities. That's been the history right down through the ages. And because of that, my heart goes out to the twos and the threes who plod along in places where people don't stay and move away. It's an easy thing to be a Christian in a great, big, large assembly, you know. But it's quite a different thing out in a place where they are small and few in number. And yet, how precious they are to God. Now, Acts chapter 16, reading from verse 6. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they passing by Mysia came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which reported thither, which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house, and abide there. And she constrained us. Then next is the story of the maid of divination. Paul commanded the spirit to come out of her. And now to verse 19, And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrate, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. Now go on over to save time. Verse 24, speaking of the jailer who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors opened, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. I get a great deal of comfort out of this portion of Scripture. First of all, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. If there's one thing that's difficult to know, it's the leading of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, some men will get up and make their boasts how they are so definite and clear about their leading and that, but I have never had that experience. Now, up to a certain point, there's no question as to our leading. When it comes to the path we should travel, the Word of God is very, very definite. It tells us that we're to meet in no other name than the name of the Lord Jesus. We are to be baptized. We are to remember the Lord the first day of every week. We are to practice the priesthood of all believers. We are not to have clergy and laity. We are to have the men with their heads uncovered and the women with a covering on the head in addition to their hair, acknowledging the Lordship of Christ. The women are to keep silence in the churches. We are to take nothing from the Gentiles, and we are not to take money from the unsaved for the work of God. They who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Up to that point, there is no question about the leading and the guidance of God, for it's in His Word. But you know, my problem was I could search this book from cover to cover, and I could never find one place where it tells me to come to Lyme. And I could search it from cover to cover, and I never could find one place where it told me to go to Waterloo. And I want to tell you, it certainly keeps you on your knees, asking God where you should go, when you should go, and what you should preach. And the comfort that I get out of it, even these apostles had plans of going one place, and the Spirit suffered them not, and they had to go another place. So they had the same problem that I have. It's very comforting to see some of these things from the Word of God. And then you'll notice I mentioned Sunday, they saw a vision of a man, and of course when they got there, and here's where the gospel is going into Europe, when they got there, they of course expected the first convert to be a man, and to their surprise it was a woman. And it's the gospel into Europe, and the first person that was saved was not a European, but he was from Asia. So God gets things quite tangled up, doesn't he, when he carries out his work. But here is the wonderful works of God. And then, down in verse 20, you know, four men walked down that gangplank. There were Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. And some people challenged the statement that Luke was a Gentile physician. And here is a verse that definitely proves that Luke was a Gentile physician. Why did Luke and Timothy not go into that prison? Why was it only Paul and Silas who went into that prison? Why didn't Luke and Timothy go into the prison too? There's your answer. These men being Jews, and Paul and Silas, nobody could mistake them of being Jews. And Luke was a Gentile, and you go back to Acts 16 and you'll see Timothy's father was a Greek, so Timothy looked like his father. And that's why he didn't go into the prison. And these are just some of the little things that make the Word of God so very, very interesting. Then you go back to verse 14, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us. And let me tell you, that word worshipped is a different word that is commonly used in the New Testament for worship. The usual word for worship in the New Testament is to kiss the hand. But the word that is used in connection with this woman is to show reverence or veneration. And unsaved people do not worship God. They go through the motions, but they do not worship God. The word here means to show reverence or veneration of this woman, and the same thing with Cornelius and Caesarea. But what I was going to speak about this, whose heart the Lord had opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Now the Spirit of God does not tell us what Paul said to her. Isn't that strange? But I like to think that the Spirit of God definitely left out what he said to us. You know, it's a wonderful thing to know men in whom you have confidence. There are certain men, and you hear about them, and you hear about them going into a certain place, and you have enough confidence in that man to know that when he went there, they heard the truth of God in no uncertain manner. It's a wonderful thing to have confidence in men, isn't it? And then there are certain men, when they go to a place, you don't have confidence in them, and you wonder, well, I wonder what they heard. I wonder just how wishy-washy it was, anyway, when they got there. But Paul, what do you think Paul would tell this woman? The things spoken by Paul. Paul told this woman that Christ died for her sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, and we have enough confidence in Paul to know that he preached the truth of God wherever he went. And the Spirit of God does not have to put down for us what he told this woman, for we know because of our confidence in him. And then the Philippian jailer was saved. That's the beginning of the assembly at Philippi. Now, 12 years later, the epistle to the Philippians was written, Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Now that's more than we'll have time to get over tonight. Fred told me I wasn't going to get through Philippians in two nights, and Fred, I don't think I'll get through the first chapter in two nights, if you want to know about it. Paul. You know, the little things in the Word of God is what makes the Word of God such a wonderful book. 13 books in the New Testament start out with the word Paul. And nothing tells a grander story than the word Paul. You know, the word Paul means the little one. And that was the name that was given to this proud, haughty, self-righteous Pharisee who met the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road. And after meeting the Lord Jesus, he lost his pride and he lost his haughtiness. And he was willing to be known as the little one. And here in this, in 9 of those 13 books, he always starts out with Paul, an apostle. And in 4 books, he does not. And the reasons for not starting out as an apostle are very beautiful. You know, and the word apostle means a sent one. And he usually says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But in this epistle, he doesn't say he's an apostle. For the simple reason of why the book was written, and for the reason of the wonderful spiritual condition of this assembly. Of all the epistles that he wrote, I think he got the greatest joy out of writing this epistle of any. Now, what is not in this epistle? Here are some of the things that are not in it. There is not the mention of sin. There is not the mention of sins. There is no statement of doctrine whatsoever. The word salvation occurs 3 times, and in 2 of those times it has nothing to do with being saved. Turn over to verse 19 of the first chapter. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation. He's not speaking of his soul being saved. He's not speaking of his sins being forgiven. He's not speaking of that kind of a salvation. And then go over to the 2nd chapter and the false teaching that's been taught about that on verse 12. Work out your own salvation. That's not speaking of the salvation of the soul or the forgiveness of sins. Has nothing to do with it. These things are not in this epistle. And if the religious world just got hold of that, how much anxiety and false teaching would be spared some people that think they have to work out their own salvation. That's not the question in the word salvation here. And for that reason, Paul did not declare himself an apostle. Paul and Timotheus, and it reads the slaves. That word servant means a slave. And they say the beautiful reason in this epistle that Paul called himself only a slave was the fact that the Lord Jesus himself in this epistle takes the place of a slave, and Paul did not want any higher title for himself than the Lord Jesus would take. Then the next two, 1 Thessalonians, go to 1 Thessalonians. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians. The word apostle is not mentioned there. Go to 2 Thessalonians. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, and the word apostle is not mentioned there. And the reason is that the assembly in Thessalonica is always considered to be the model assembly in the New Testament. Nothing wrong, nothing to correct, no reason to call for him to show his authority from God. And then the fourth one is the epistle to Philemon, and again, a beautiful little touch. The epistle to Philemon, and look how he describes himself here. He doesn't describe himself as an apostle. He doesn't describe himself as a slave. He describes himself as a prisoner. I wonder why in the world he did that. Well, who is the theme of the epistle to Philemon? Into that Roman jail one day came an unknown man, and he was a prisoner of the law. He had stolen his master's goods, and he was fleeing from his master. And the law caught up with him in the city of Rome. And he came into that jail as a prisoner. And when Paul wrote back to Philemon, he put himself on the same level as the man he was writing about. A slave and a prisoner to fit in with the existing conditions that he was writing. Then you go back to Philippians chapter 1, Paul and Timotheus, the slaves of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now here's the only epistle that opens about the bishops and deacons. How Christendom has corrupted these two simple statements, the bishops and the deacons. Now you'll notice the Word of God has this in the plural. And God's order is that in one assembly there will always be a number of bishops. It would be interesting to know how this assembly of Philippi grew. It would be interesting to know how large they were at the end of 12 years. But in that one assembly, they had many different bishops. And the religious world, corrupting the Word of God and the instructions of God, they have taken and made one bishop over many so-called churches. They just corrupted the Word of God. Just put it the opposite. One bishop over several churches is Christendom's practice, but God's word is many bishops in one assembly. Now a bishop, an overseer, and an elder are one and the same person. Those are three different words describing the same person. I can be a bishop, and an overseer, and an elder. All the same person under three different names. Keep your finger here and turn back to Acts chapter 20 for just a moment. Acts chapter 20, verse 17, Paul writing to Ephesus. Acts 20, verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and call the elders of the church. Then you go over to verse 28, and he's speaking to these very same men. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. In verse 17 he calls them elders. In verse 28 he calls these very same men overseers. And then he in that same verse tells you who makes the elders and the bishops and the overseers. Who does it? Who does it? The Holy Spirit of God. There is no record in the New Testament of any church ever being told to appoint their own elders and deacons. There is no record in the New Testament of any church ever making the attempt to appoint their bishops and their elders and their deacons. Now in Titus chapter 1, Paul tells Titus to appoint elders. But he didn't tell the church to. And you go back to the 6th of Acts where they had men to wait on the table and he says, you choose the men and we will appoint them. And he didn't tell the church to appoint them. And that's still God's order. The corruption of the word of God started very soon after the voice of the apostle had ceased. John wrote his epistle, his last book of Revelation, in the year A.D. 96. And just 11 years later, in the year A.D. 107, a man by the name of Ignatius wrote letters to the same seven churches of Asia that are in Revelation 2 and 3, but they were not inspired. And excerpts from those letters go like this. To one of those churches, he said, while I was with you, I cried aloud, I spake loudly, attend to the bishop. And to another one, he wrote, we should look upon the bishop as we look upon the Lord himself. That's what Christendom has done in corrupting the word of God. When all a bishop is just an ordinary man that's fulfilled the requirements of an elder or an overseer in 1 Timothy 3, 1 Peter 5, and Titus chapter 1. That's God's order about the bishop. And then the deacons. You go back to Acts 6, and there they chose men, and the apostles appointed the deacons. I have a book in my library at home, and this man that wrote it was raised in an assembly. And he tells of how one Saturday afternoon he went down to the old gospel chapel and was helping his father dust the seats. And while they were doing that, his father said to him, my son, you are now fulfilling the office of a deacon. So if you want to be a deacon, you can dust the seats and things like that. And then turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 13. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase for themselves a good degree. So if you want to dust the seat, you'll purchase for yourself a good degree. And the wonderful thing about it is the Lord Jesus himself, in one literal translation, turn back to Luke chapter 22 and verse 27. The literal translation of this verse is beautiful. Luke chapter 22, verse 27. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat. But I am among you as he that is being a deacon. That's a literal translation. Even the Lord Jesus himself took the place of being a deacon. Funny thing, our men always want some higher job than being a deacon. I know of one assembly where a young couple was saved some time ago, and they came to the elders of that meeting and said, we'd like to do something for the Lord. Can we assume the responsibility of being at the hall, opening the doors, seeing that the lights are on, and that the heat is on? Can we assume that responsibility? Isn't that lovely, of young Christians wanting to assume that responsibility and taking on that much for the Lord? Those are wonderful things to see people like that. To the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God about every remembrance of you. And that's a beautiful verse. And it's a wonderful thing to know, children of God, that you thank God upon every remembrance of them. I said in closing Sunday night, you know, there are some that you just don't like to remember. But how wonderful to meet saints of God. You thank God upon every remembrance of them. What would Paul remember? Well, Paul would remember that prayer meeting by the river. He would remember how Lydia's heart was open. He'd remember how she attended to the words of the Lord. And then next, her heart was not only open, but her house was open. Those are some of the marks, some of the things he'd remember. And then he'd remember about the old Philippian jailer. At first, all the doors of the jail were open. And the strange thing about it was the prisoners didn't escape. I'd like to see you open all the doors of the jails in your country today and see what would happen. I'd just like to see them try it once. And then, the old Philippian jailer, what did he do? The same hand that applied the stripes later bathed those same stripes that night. Those are the things he would remember. And I tell you, children of God have some sweet, sweet memories and thank God upon every remembrance of certain Christians they know. And then he goes on in the next verse, always in every prayer of mine for you all. They say Paul was a southerner. Y'all. Y'all. And that phrase is mentioned 7 times in this epistle. Y'all. Y'all. 7 times. He had no favorites. And what a wonderful thing to have an assembly going on for God, that he could say this about them. You all. No favorites, no preference. All on the same level for everybody in that assembly. And then he says, with joy. With joy. It's a very interesting contrast to read the epistle of the Philippians versus the epistle to the Corinthians. To the Corinthians, he wrote with tears. And to the Corinthians, he prayed for them with tears. And to the assembly of Philippi, he made requests with joy. That was the difference between the two. And you know, the saints at Corinth, the things they accused Paul of, they accused him of being crooked in money matters. They accused him of having wrong relations with women. They said his letters are weighty, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. I don't think Paul was much of a platform man if their judgment was right. And then they accused him of not being an apostle. And he came back at him with that, well, if I'm not an apostle, what are you? You're my fruit. And if I'm not an apostle, where do you stand in spiritual things? That's what the Corinthians did. But not the saints at Philippi. They loved him, and they loved him, and they loved him, and they loved him. Making requests for you all with joy. And then he goes on to say, for your fellowship in the gospel, from the first day until now. What a grand verse. To see a group of people say, the very first day indicated what kind of Christians they were going to be, And 12 years later, those same people going on for God. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? That's one of the grandest statements in the Word of God from the first day until now. All going on for God. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. How many of you remember what you did first day after you were saved? You know, God saved me about 9 o'clock one night. And after all these years, I can remember what I did the next day. Can you remember the first day you were saved? I remember I was piling stove wood at an old wood house. And my mind was filled with just one thing. The Lord Jesus and the wonders of redemption. And you know, that morning in the mail, a postal card came. And all that postal card said was, read Luke 15 and 10. How many of you know what Luke 15 and 10 is? Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. That was my first day of salvation. A lot of people today, even amongst assemblies, still don't know what Luke 15 and 10 says. The hymn writer doesn't know what Luke 15 and 10 says. The hymn writer has put it like this, there is joy among the angels, and their hearts with music ring, when a sinner comes repenting, bending low before our King. Well, those are wonderful words, but they're not true words. What does it say? It doesn't say there's joy among the angels. It says something so far greater than that. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God. That's something far greater than joy among the angels of God, isn't it? For who's in the presence of God, of the angels? There's God the Father. And the night he saw me saved, he said, well, it paid good dividends to give my son. And when the Lord Jesus saw me trust him that night, he said, well, my trip to Calvary was well worth it. And when the Spirit of God saw me trust Christ that night, he said, thank God that I ever awakened that sinner and worked in his soul. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And I thank God many and many and many and many and many a time for ever awakening me, for convicting me, for saving me, and then for bearing with me since I have been saved. These last 4 months, I've told God he finds out what I really am, what a horrible creature I am. And I found out myself what a horrible creature I am, the fires I've been passing through. But still, saved and kept by the power of God. For your fellowship in the gospel. Now, where did the fellowship start? Where does fellowship in the gospel start? Well, where did it start here? It's a thing that's practiced so wonderfully amongst the assemblies gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. Do you know how the fellowship started here in the gospel? Come into my house. You count me worthy, come into my house. And fellowship in the gospel starts with hospitality. And it is one place where hospitality is practiced as in no other place in the world. It's amongst the assemblies who gather simply in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other organization on the face of the earth that knows hospitality. And that takes in the religious world too. that is practiced like it is amongst the saints who gather in the name of the Lord Jesus. And their fellowship in the gospel started with hospitality. Lydia says, come into my house. And what did the old jailer do? What did he do? He took him to his own house, bathed the stripes, and set meat before him. That's the start of fellowship in the gospel. Hospitality. And that's one of my afflictions. Not that I don't have places to go, but I have so many places to go, I don't know which one to write. I expect to be in Lafayette, Louisiana. I'm going to get away from your cold winters. I expect to be there right after the first of the year. And there are three homes there that pressed me to come and stay, and I don't know which one to write. I'm afraid if I write this one, I'll offend the other one. It's a wonderful affliction. And that is what marks out the people of God gathering in His precious name, fellowship in the gospel, starts. Come to my house. There's a story. Years ago, I was in Virginia, Minnesota, and I was speaking on God's path and assembly truths, and there was a dear brother by the name of Basil Ward that was not amongst the assemblies, and his wife. She told me afterwards, she said, I used to come out and hear you one night. She said, I'd be so mad at you, I'd go home spitting cotton. And she said, I'd be away for two or three nights, and then I'd have to come back and hear you. And she said, I'd go home again so mad at night, I'd be spitting cotton every time I heard you. She said, you made me so mad, I just couldn't stand it. But anyway, Basil came night after night listening to that truth. And one night after I got home to the home of Dr. Neff, I said to the doctor, I can't understand how that man can come out night after night and listen to that kind of preaching. He said, that isn't what puzzles me. He says, I understand, I wonder why he can listen to that kind of preaching and not do something about it. He says, that's what I was puzzled. Well, anyway, Basil Ward came in to the assembly shortly after. He came to our Minneapolis conference, and I felt led that afternoon to speak on baptism. Basil had told me, and I wasn't preaching of Basil, but I felt led to speak on baptism. And Basil had told me before this that he'd gone through the motions before he was saved and had never been baptized since he was saved. And he said, what should I do? And I said, well, if you want to know, go read the 19th of Acts. That'll tell you what to do. Those people went through the motions and were not saved, and when they did get saved, they got baptized. Well, anyway, I started off that afternoon with Job 8 and 11. Can a flag grow without water? And I raised the question, can a child of God grow that don't follow the commandments of God and go into the water? It wasn't a question of whether there was a flag or not. The question was, can a flag grow without water? And they told me after the meeting, and I didn't have the slightest idea, they told me that they knew of at least 9 people in that meeting that afternoon who were not baptized. Well, Basil sat next to me at the table that evening, and he said to me, well, he said, brother, you certainly poured it on this afternoon. I said, now let me ask you one question. Did I pour it on? Or did the Word of God pour it on? Which was it now? Which was it? Well, he says it was the Word of God. He says it was the Word of God. He says, if I had the clothes with me, I'd be baptized tonight. I says, I'll lend you the clothes. And I did. I did. I lent him the clothes. But I said this to the brethren. I said, before we baptize this man, let's phone his home assembly and see if they're agreeable. We don't want to go ahead and do something down here that might not be agreeable up there. And they were very happy and very agreeable. And he came into the assembly. I don't know how long it was after that. He brought his wife along with him to the conference. We always have our conference on Labor Day, and we have Saturday, Sunday, and Monday. One of the young Christian couples took them into their home, and she was entertained in that home Saturday, Sunday, and Monday. And on the Tuesday after the conference, they were going to drive home on a Tuesday afternoon, and Alice and I had them over to our house for dinner before they started their journey home. And that woman got up from our dinner table with tears running down her cheeks, and she said, "Never in all my experience have I seen such hospitality." She said, "I know you people are right, and I know you people have the truth, but how can I leave that church?" And I said, "Well, that's something that you have to decide." And she's in the assembly of Virginia today. And that's why she told me after she came into the assembly how I used to get under her skin. Said that she would get so mad at me every time she heard me, she'd never come back again. But there she is in the assembly today. But the thing that finally broke her down was the beginning of fellowship. Hospitality. A wonderful thing. Thank God for the precious saints of God who gather simply in the name of the Lord Jesus where they practice these simple things. Now the next thing was the giving of their belongings, this gift that they sent to Paul. "I spoke on that Sunday night, your care for me." And I said that it would be interesting to know how large the gift was. It would be interesting to know what Paul did with that gift. And I said, what a wonderful thing that they sent him a gift. For he was in prison. And they could easily have reasoned, a man in prison has no need for money. But their next step was to send him a gift. And they had to go to a lot of work to get that gift to him. Epaphroditus had to travel about 600 miles over land, sea, and mountain to bring that gift to Paul. That was the next step. And then the next thing, fellowship in the gospel with their prayers. Those are the things that are fellowship in the gospel. Hospitality, giving of your substance. And let your prayers follow those who are out on the firing line. From the first day until now. And the word fellowship is mentioned four times in this epistle. In the first one, it's the fellowship in the gospel. In the second chapter, it's the fellowship of the Spirit. In the third chapter, it's the fellowship of his sufferings. And in the fourth chapter, it's the fellowship of my afflictions. That's the revised version. Fellowship is mentioned four times. You know, it's very easy to be in an assembly and not be in fellowship. Andrew Stenhouse wrote an article some time ago on fellowship, one of the finest things that I've seen written. Andrew Stenhouse is a missionary to Chile. And he wrote this pamphlet on fellowship. And he makes that statement, it's very possible to be in an assembly and not be in fellowship. Finding fault, complaining, everything wrong. Nothing right. How can you be happy if you're not in fellowship? Wonderful thing to be in fellowship. And enjoying these things. Fellowship. Fellowship in the gospel. Fellowship of the Spirit. Fellowship in his sufferings. Fellowship in his afflictions. That's why Paul enjoy these Philippian saints like he did. God willing, tomorrow night we'll continue on with the chapter.